Don't know if you get a chance to see the sermon title before I speak or not, whether you bump into the sermon title in the bulletin. But it comes from the opening words of our chapter, chapter 11, 2 Corinthians, where it says, I hope you'll put up with a little of my foolishness. The Apostle Paul says, I hope you'll put up with a little of my foolishness. And in today's reading, what you'll hear him do is speak irony with a certain bite of sarcasm, if you will. Inspired of God, he's trying to get through to the folks at Corinth. And it's a powerful way of stirring them up to wake up from their slumber. Let me give you an example, because I want you to see how clearly it's a matter of irony as he speaks. He says, we'll get to this in a minute, but he says this. He says, you even put up with anyone who enslaves you or exploits you or takes advantage of you or puts on airs or slaps you in the face. To my shame, I admit we were too weak for that. Can you hear the irony? Maybe we should have just slapped you in the face and then you'd respect what we had to say. You know, there's a little bit of, well, quite a powerful dose, shall we say, of irony in what he says. And it is all through this chapter. A lot of times it's a poignant way of addressing the tragedy of their problem. Wake up. These false teachers are abusing you, he's saying in effect. All in the name somehow of being persons so important that you have to receive whatever they dole out in your direction. The stakes are actually very, very high in chapter 11 because it's the gospel itself that's suffering. I mean, the gospel will endure. But the message of the gospel among them is distorted by these folks. So the gospel itself is what's at issue here, and you'll hear it right away as we read. I'm going to start in chapter 11. I hope you'll put up with a little of my foolishness, but you're already doing that. I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. But I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preach to you, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. But I do not think that I am in the least inferior to those super apostles. I may not be a trained speaker, but I do have knowledge. We've made this perfectly clear to you in every way. I'd like to actually read in sections here. We're going to go through chapter 11, but I want to read it in sections and talk about these things. The first part here addresses the core issue. It's the gospel that's at stake. We have a number of other things to consider as well. Obviously, there's pride to consider if they're calling themselves super apostles. They put forward their own kind of credentials, as the passage said earlier, measuring themselves by themselves, comparing themselves with themselves. And he's going to address that toward the end of the chapter. There is greed, and that's huge in this whole chapter. But I want to begin here with what's said at first. Because of the distorted teaching by the ones who were posing as apostles, masquerading is the word we're going to hear a little bit later. The folks at the church were at grave risk of embracing a message that was not the gospel. Embracing a message that was not the gospel. It was put forward as though it were the message of Jesus Christ. It was put forward as though it were the message of God's Spirit. It was put forward as though it were good news. It was put forward as though it were righteousness. But being none of those, it was ruinous, a ruinous message and not a saving message. That's serious. That's how high the stakes are in the whole letter, 2 Corinthians, but here in chapter 11. And I think just the very fact that that occurred, the very fact that the Lord recorded it for us to consider, ought to give us pause. We ought to take very seriously that that happens in the world. There are messages put forward even in the name of Christ, which are not gospel. And those messages do their damage. And so we've got to be very careful about that. The hope, you know, I think the gospel, the hope of peace with God, the hope of reconciliation with God, of forgiveness, of belonging to His people, belonging to His kingdom, hope of eternal life, hope of inheritance, it comes to us by way of a message. Therefore, we must be very careful about the message. It comes, that's the way God does it. A message to be embraced, a message to be believed. And that's how we know Him. Really, ultimately, it's about knowing Him. But we know Him in terms of a message about Him through the written word and through persons that relay the written word. Again, by that message, we come to relate to God Himself. Knowing God, relating to God, arises from hearing the truth about Him. That's why we have to be so careful about the message. And there are distortions of that message which do not lend themselves to knowing God. That's how he put it earlier. Things that set themselves up in opposition to the knowledge of God. And so that's what we've been dealing with, even in certainly in chapter 10, as well as now 11 and 12. No one's understanding of God is perfect, right? No one fully, completely, perfectly, pristinely understands God without a fault. We're not saved by the merit of our ability to get it all right and know Him exactly as He is. But again, there is a kind of message that lends itself to not knowing God. I want to give you an example of that from the books of Galatians and Romans. In Galatians 5:4, the apostle wrote, "You who are trying to justify or to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ." How strong are those words about message? Something was being taught. Here's how you're justified. But if they had learned from that message, you are justified by the law, they remained in their alienation from Christ. And quite the same issue is talked about in Romans 9 and 10. We hear the apostle speak of persons who were, by his very words, pursuing a law of righteousness, but not attaining it. So in other words, there's something being taught, even something being taught in the name of righteousness, and people actively pursuing that, but not attaining righteousness. It goes on to explain in chapter 10, verse 3, since they didn't know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they didn't submit to God's righteousness. So there's a kind of pursuing, even of in the name of righteousness, there's even a kind of pursuing that is still a self-righteousness. And the gospel is not like that. What kinds of messages are proclaimed today in Christ's name that do not lend themselves to knowing God? I think part of what I'm hoping in just today's message is to grapple a little bit with the reality that that's out there. Even in the name of Christ, it's out there that there are messages proclaimed that do not lend themselves to knowing God and that in fact are not gospel. There are, in fact, I think many. I couldn't go through them all today. I'll touch on some kinds of things. And again, I think in God's mercy, even in the fog of many things that are taught, He still, by His truth and by what is real about Him, makes Himself known, sometimes saving through the fog. But again, we ought never to take lightly the kinds of distortions that mislead concerning the nature of salvation itself. Because what happens is that on the ground of such teaching, people embrace an imagined Jesus. And they embrace a deceiving spirit. And they embrace an idea that is flatly false. I see in at least four categories the fallout of such messages. I'm not going to try to go in detail and say every kind of teacher, every kind of message. But there are messages that shift hope from God to earthly benefit. That here's what God is for you. He can solve all your earthly troubles. And it drives that and focuses at that and shifts people's attention away from Him personally, away from the eternal, to what can be solved in terms of earthly benefit. There's another brand of false teaching that causes people, it lends itself to having people entrust their hope to the performance of things, rehearsal of forms of words and ceremonial rites. There are forms of teaching that lend themselves to it. From another kind of teaching, people really begin to entrust their hope to what they believe to be their own inherent goodness. Teaching strongly that people are inherently good, that it would be wrong for God to judge otherwise. Judging what God has said about the nature of man and calling it into question, but perhaps even doing so in the name of righteousness or in the name of Christ. And some have come to believe that the idea of Christ as only Savior is just not fair. Just not fair. So that the teaching would be in some respect that sincerity must be understood to be enough. God would be unjust to judge the sincere person. And I could name other kinds of teachings that are out there. But I guess what I'm doing with this particular passage is just to say there were teachings floating around Corinth that were not saving teachings. And they float always in every age. They float. And so we must know from His revealed word what the saving message is. Part of the tragedy of the circumstance at Corinth was greed among people putting themselves forward as apostles. Greed among the upper apostles, the superiors. And that's just tragic. Let me go on and read. Paul writes in verse 7, "Was it a sin for me to lower myself in order to elevate you by preaching the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by receiving support from them so as to serve you. And when I was with you and needed something, I was not a burden to anyone. For the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied what I needed. I've kept myself from being a burden to you in any way and will continue to do so. As surely as the truth of Christ is in me, no one in the regions of Achaia will stop this boasting of mine. Why? Because I do not love you, God knows I do. And I will keep on doing what I'm doing in order to cut the ground from under those who want an opportunity to be considered equal with us in the things they boast about. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising then if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve. I repeat, let no one take me for a fool. But if you do, then receive me just as you would a fool, so that I may do some boasting. In this self-confident boasting, I'm not talking as the Lord would, but as a fool. Since many are boasting in the way the world does, I too will boast. You gladly put up with fools, since you are so wise. In fact, you even put up with anyone who enslaves you or exploits you or takes advantage of you or pushes himself forward or slaps you in the face. To my shame, I admit that we were too weak for that. You hear the irony? I mean, it's pretty strong words. But he does say all of these things are because he really, really did love them. One of the things that's been hard for me to understand about the situation at Corinth is why the greed didn't put up a red flag. Why was the greed unperceived? They were being abused and used, and they were being soaked for all their monies. It almost seems, as we read that, does it almost seem as though the Apostle Paul's refusal to charge them became a certain kind of accusation against him? As though, have you got any kind of a good product to offer if you're not charging me? I don't know what it is. And it does confuse me. I'm saying that up front. You know, I think what we do have on evidence here is the phrase, I may not be a trained speaker. And so part of that dynamic of what's going on between them is there must have been a culture of the rhetoricians and the philosophers traveling with their lectures and charging certain fees. Hey, the more the fee, the better the guy must be, or whatever it is. But you see, I may not be a trained speaker. Okay, let's talk about that. But whatever the case, he is describing the fees that were being exacted by these masquerading apostles as just wickedness, just abuse, exploitation. He's very clear on that. And he says, I'm going to keep on doing what I'm doing in order to cut the ground from underneath of them. I'm going to keep on in my integrity just to cut the ground under them. You know, in principle, it would have been okay for Paul to receive income from being there. In principle, that would have been fine. He's actually receiving support from other churches, you know, so it's that would have been fine. But in this particular context, in this teacher versus false teacher, charging of fees versus not charging of fees, his choice was a choice of teaching for them, to keep things clear about the gospel, what it is. And I noticed in 1 Corinthians, in the first letter, it's already an issue back there. And this is like a year and some later. It's already an issue back in 1 Corinthians, where he says, if others have this right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? But we did not use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. So it's the particular dynamic of the situation. It was necessary for him to choose that to teach under these circumstances. And you know, I've said I don't quite understand why the congregation couldn't see through the greed to the false teacher's demands. But in reflecting on that, my mind did go to how much people are used and abused today, even in the name of Christ, financially. That really, really, really happens today. Very prominent in today's world. I think there are two or three or four teachings that kind of come together as a recipe for greed. I don't mean that everyone uses them this way, but I think they come together as a recipe for greed. And I noticed something. I noticed that the prison chapels where I work, the counters are just covered with the literature from teachers like this. But anyway, here would be the four teachings that I think can come together for a recipe for greed. Number one, the teaching that if Christians believe sufficiently, they can have relief from any earthly problem, sickness, poverty, danger, anything. A teaching that comes forward. God has given you this power. You can be free of any earthly problem if you just believe. Along with that goes the teaching that Christians have been granted authority from God to speak a word of power to their problems. Speak a word of power, right? We could just speak effective word of power to the problems. And then, though, here's where the greed factor begins to come in, that there are certain special anointed persons through whom this power flows more readily. And if you're going to have access to those persons and their ministry, then the power can come to you and solve your problem, earthly problem. Fourth, though, is this, that some token of faith must be put forward first. Some expression of faith, particularly in a financial gift that gives you access to the Anointed One and access to the power and access to the hope of freedom. I know it's easy to pick on the worst manifestations, but I do this particular example because it highlights the things that are at issue. And I have used this before, but this is a very real situation, a very, very real situation. Can you picture a prominent and televised preacher prophet writing to hundreds of persons who have submitted prayer requests with the same computer-generated letter? Right? Computers can put the individual's proper name in it, make it very personal looking. A letter that has lots of hand markings on it, but they're not hand markings. It's computer-generated markings in red pen and blue pen and highlighting this and touching on that like it was very personal. But a letter generated to hundreds of people, same letter, hundreds of people, declaring in the letter that the prophet had a vision from God which took them to their particular personal living room, and holding hands with them in the vision of prayer, the Holy Spirit spoke. Same letter, hundreds of people. I was in your living room in my vision, and the Holy Spirit spoke to your situation. Again, this is a very particular letter that I have in a file in my office, so I'm not making this up. Okay? So that it's all personalized, supposedly, like that. And then after having declared to the person that the Holy Spirit spoke to their problem in their living room with him, you know, as the anointed prophet, then come the follow-up letters, a whole series of them. In every follow-up letter, there is something tangible, an object, a substance to deal with lots of particular instructions about how you deal with the substance to get the benefit, right? So that would include miracle spring water from a God-revealed source someplace. The Lord showed me this miracle spring, and from that comes the little vial of water that I've sent to you. And olive oil from Israel, and coals from some golden altar of prayer somewhere. I'm thinking, who's burning golden altars of prayer? Burning coals on golden altars of prayer. But the coals are anointed coals, and you can't let anyone else touch them or the blessing goes away. That kind of letter. Sequence, one after the other, after the other. You've got to do this. A cloth replica of a hand against which the prophet claimed to press his own hand with the anointing. And if you put a special oil in it and you put your prayers in that hand and fold it up and send it back to him, then you can have access. That's real in our world. That kind of dealing with human beings is real in our world. And every mailing without fail has set a financial gift as the ultimate condition for the blessing. If you don't give the financial gift, you have not expressed faith itself, therefore no blessing. Every mailing. And after a while, the urgency of the letter's wording ramps up. You're not going to get the blessing. There becomes virtually a threat. Like this. I've got the photocopy of the letter embedded right here. I am reading from the letter. Picture someone opening this letter with a little envelope inside from the prophet, right? And it says, in the next 3 minutes, you will change your life, or you will chain your life. By that I mean your obedience to God. If you open that envelope, will change your life forever. Or your disobedience will chain your life forever to the same old problems that have kept and are keeping you in bondage. Now, I feel in my spirit that this is one of the last opportunities you'll get to turn these things around when you obey God. Obey God about what? Opening the envelope that says, give a gift to my ministry. How terrifying will God's judgment be on persons who use God's people that way? How terrifying will be the judgment upon that? One thing I continue to ask, though, is why do we fall into that? Why does anyone fall in trusting, hoping? And in that particular ministry, that's to the tune of $20 million a year and more. 2005 records, that's before it went nonprofit, so you couldn't follow the tax record. But in that year, there was $23 million given to that particular ministry, the one that I'm referring to with those letters. I think in part it's because of the promise of help. The heartbreaking thing is that it's because of the promise of help and the promise of miracle. That's what's held out every time. Well, I want a passage like 2 Corinthians 11 to speak to that as we've been reading. And I want us to be persons who aren't taken in by such things. Let me go on just to close the message out. Because he enters the category of such things as we would be put forward as credentials. What anyone else dares to boast about, and I'm speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast about. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. I've worked much harder. I've been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely. I've been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, in danger from false brothers. I've labored and toiled. I've often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst, and have often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. And besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I don't feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? If I must boast, I'll boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's to be praised forever, knows I am not lying. In Damascus, the governor under King Aretas had the city of Damascus guarded in order to arrest me, but I was lowered in a basket from a window in the wall, and I slipped through his hands. This, too, is irony. The whole section is irony. Boasting is fool's talk, he says. Boasting is fool's talk. But you've been putting up with it, people. You know, he's saying to Corinth, you've been putting up with it. But it's fool's talk. People who push themselves forward on self-certification. Well, you who are so very wise, I'm going to play the game too. You see, it's just the irony of how he speaks. Let's enter the fool's boasting contest and see who wins. Right? Jewish heritage, who wins? I win hands down on Jewish heritage. But it's fool's talk to talk that way. Servants of Christ, are we really going to talk about comparative energies expended? Are we really going to talk about comparative heroism, comparative sufferings? Who wins? My record devastates theirs, but neither should I talk that way when it really comes down to it. I'll tell you what I can boast about instead. I'll tell you what I can boast about instead. Such things in my weakness that made it necessary that I depend whole hog on Jesus just to survive and his faithfulness to keep me. Now that I can boast about.